Well, we're looking together at Romans chapter 6. If you open your Bible at that passage, please, you'll find it helpful. We're not going to do a word-by-word, verse-by-verse run-through, but there are several things that I just want to highlight and bring to our attention. We all like to think that we're in control of our lives and our circumstances. It makes us feel comfortable, it makes us feel secure, and we don't like it when things are beyond our control. I confess, I've had to remind myself in the last few weeks, as I've been reflecting on things in the small hours of the night, that I am not responsible for the COVID pandemic, and that I am not responsible for the decisions that this government chooses to make in the interests of the people of our land. We don't like to be in control. It makes us uncomfortable. We don't like to be reminded of our limitations. We don't like other people telling us what to do. The English author and poet W.E. Henley, in his famous poem Invictus, I think sums up the entire human desire of the human heart. It makes a great job of defining something that is abroad in our society at this moment, and it's this rampant spirit of individualism that marks our culture. And sadly, it affects the church as well. It's in the air that we breathe. But let me read some verses from the poem, and I'm sure you'll recognize them. He writes, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but a horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul." I think that sums up the spirit of our age. This spirit of individualism, strident independence. The question is this, though: are we the masters of our fate? Are we the captains of our soul? What would the Apostle Paul make of such a statement? Well, we don't know an awful lot about the Apostle Paul. We know that he was small in stature. We know that he wasn't a particularly good-looking guy. He may well have had eye difficulties. He wasn't a greatly eloquent preacher and all the rest of it. But I think he must have had a sense of humor. And I think when the Apostle Paul hears something like this, he would laugh, because he would recognize that it is a ridiculous claim. But then maybe he wouldn't laugh, because he would realize how serious the consequences of believing such a thing can be. You see, the key point of the passage this morning is not easy for us at this particular point in history to accept. And the point, I think, is this: there is no such thing as absolute freedom for any of us. No human being is truly free to do what he or she wants to do. That is just a pipe dream of the anarchist. The Bible makes it clear that there is only one being in the entire universe who is truly free, and that is God himself. As for all the rest of us, we are enslaved. We're enslaved to one thing or another. Specifically, says Paul in this passage, we either are slaves to sin or we are servants of righteousness, servants of Jesus Christ. So if you like, you can divide all of humanity this morning along these two lines, into these two camps. Those who are still enslaved to sin and the devil, and those who have come and bowed the knee and are now slaves of Jesus Christ, servants of Jesus Christ. Now, we mustn't make the mistake then of thinking that enslavement to Jesus is just the same as being enslaved to sin. God forbid, Paul would say, that we think that way. Because we know, don't we, that when sin is our master, the results are devastating. Chaos, despair, destruction, darkness, and as we've worked our way through these early chapters of Romans, ultimately leading to death. But by contrast, when Jesus is our master, we enjoy life and peace and true freedom. Now, you know that in Romans 6, Paul is answering two objections to this wonderful Christian truth of salvation by grace alone. Last week, Paul challenged those who taught that that if God's grace in forgiving sin magnifies him, if it makes him look good in human eyes, then the more we sin, the better. Because God can then prove his abounding grace over and over again. Now, of course, Paul didn't accept that at all. He explained that the person who believes in Jesus Christ now has a new master. We're dead to sin, that was the old master, we're now alive in Jesus Christ. And as a result, our new life in Jesus is characterized by what? By loving obedience to our Lord. In other words, those who through faith in Jesus have died to sin will live a holy life for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now Paul deals with the second objection in verse 15. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Now here, Paul's correcting a common misunderstanding of the relationship between God's grace and God's law that is still with us today. It seems that some people were saying in Rome at the time that Paul wrote, well, look, Paul, since we're free from the law, that's what verse 14 tells us, we're not under law, but under grace, that means we can do whatever we like. It means that we're free to go on sinning, doesn't it? In fact, we can sin to the max, and it doesn't really matter. And Paul's ringing response is, no, by no means, never. Why not? Well, if grace is as wonderful as you say, people would push back against him. If grace is greater than all our sin, what's the problem if we just carry on sinning? Well, Paul, I think, gives us four reasons why we shouldn't follow that logic, why we shouldn't live in that way. Some of these reasons he's already given earlier in the letter, and therefore he's repeating them as a reminder because we so easily forget these things. So what's the first thing? What's the first reason that we should never abuse the grace of God in Jesus Christ? It is that sin is slavery. Sin is slavery. Imagine a man who is born into slavery, who from the moment of his birth is subjected to the most horrendous treatment, abuse, cruelty by his master. Now the problem for that man is that he doesn't know any different. He's never experienced tenderness or compassion or the love of another person. And as far as he knows, neither does anybody else. Because this is his experience from the moment that he was born. But one day, he's rescued from his predicament. A man comes and pays the price of his freedom and takes him into his home. And there he treats him with dignity and respect. And he reminds them that he's not a slave, he's not a captive. In fact, he's adopted as one of the family. And the man begins to understand what love really is and what mercy looks like. And the more he experiences those things, the more he begins to realize as he looks back how badly he's been treated by his old master. Now he enjoys liberty and freedom rather than humiliation and hardship. Now, what would you think of that man if one day he turned round and decided to return to his old slave master? You'd think he was mad, wouldn't you? Now that's a picture of the Christian who has experienced the new birth, new life in Jesus with all its joys and blessings, yet who foolishly returns to his old slavery again and again. Now this isn't easy. Because we find it difficult to think of sin in this way, to think of it as slavery. And there's a reason for that. The devil isn't a fool. He makes disobeying God, he makes rebelling against our Maker easier and attractive. It is a sobering fact that we sin because we like it. We sin because we want to. So the evil one comes, and instead of presenting sin as what it truly is, slavery, he presents it to us as the opposite, as freedom. And if you think about it, that's how he caused our first parents, Adam and Eve, to disobey God in the beginning. Remember what he said, and I paraphrase, "You don't need to do what God says. You can be free. You can exercise your rights and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now you go back to Genesis 3, and what do you find the result of that is? What happened when Adam and Eve followed the serpent's suggestion? Were they free? Did they enjoy liberty? Was their life joy unbounded? Did the human race after them go on to better and better things? No, as you move through Genesis 3 into Genesis 4 and then Genesis 5, what do you find? Pain, sweat, toil, murder, death. Genesis 5, the constant refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. The truth is, sin destroys. It is captivity. It ensnares us so that we're unable to escape from its grasp, even if we want to. So if you indulge illicit lusts and passions, don't be surprised that soon you become a slave to those passions. We hear the experts talk, don't we, about addictive personalities. People whose desire for something or other becomes all-consuming. And when we think of that term, we make the mistake of confining it to addictive substances, like coffee and tobacco and chocolate and alcohol and drugs of various kinds. But you see, in a biblical sense, we all have addictive personalities. We can all be ensnared by patterns or habits of sin. And Paul's here saying, look, make no mistake, please, this will rob you of your liberty in Christ, the liberty that God intends you to have. So you must never use grace as an excuse to play with sin. Not only because it enslaves us, but secondly, because, as we've seen before, it leads ultimately to death. Paul emphasizes that again and again. In verse 16, he talks about sin, which leads to death. Verse 21, for the end or the result of these things is death. Verse 23, that familiar verse, the wages of sin is death. Now notice again, this is the exact opposite of what the devil suggested to Eve and Adam would happen. And in response to the invitation to eat the fruit, Eve reminded him that God had said the penalty for eating it was death. But how did the devil respond? You shall not surely die. And at that moment, the woman was faced with a dilemma. What was she going to do? Was she going to listen to God, her maker, or the devil, the one who seemingly promises her so much? And we know how it went, don't we? She looked at the fruit, she liked what she saw, and in modern terms she said to herself, how can something that feels so right be so wrong? And she took of the fruit, and she shared it with her partner Adam, and death entered creation and human experience. Instantly, fellowship with God was broken. Instantly, they became conscious of their shame and guilt before the Lord. Now we know as we come to Genesis 3:15 that even in the midst of this devastation and darkness, there is that glimmer of hope as we see God promise someone who would conquer the devil and point us forward to the Lord Jesus. But there's a crucial lesson for us here. Often pastors have to help Christians work their way through situations where the clear command of Scripture has been sidestepped or ignored and difficult consequences have followed. The how can it be so wrong when it feels so right syndrome is alive and well within the church today, and it's playing havoc with the testimony of many Christians. I've heard variations on this theme over the years, used to justify continuing to use pornography, engaging in adultery, engaging in sexual relations with a Christian partner before marriage, or probably the most popular one of them all, courting and marrying an unbeliever. But let me ask you a question. Did Eve's feelings bear any relation to the reality of her situation? Were her emotions, were her gut reaction, were her instinct a trustworthy guide? Well, the answer has to be no, by any measure, doesn't it? She'd been deceived into justifying her disobedience against God. That's what the devil does. She'd been fooled into thinking that this sin would bring freedom when in fact it brought the opposite. So two practical points here. Do not listen to anyone who tells you that disobeying the clear teaching of Scripture is harmless, that it'll be okay, that there won't be any consequences. Those people who say, if it feels right, do it. Don't listen to them. Listen to the voice of your Lord through the Scriptures. And then linked to that, secondly, never place your own feelings, your own discernment, above the clear command of Scripture. Every one of us sit under the authority of the Word of God. We don't judge it. It judges us. The Lord Jesus is the Master, not us. So if he gives us guidance in his word, clear guidance, thou shalt not, it means what it says. And he does that not because he's a big killjoy, but because he knows what is best for us as those who are made in his image and those who have been bought by his own precious blood. But Paul's not finished yet. We shouldn't abuse God's gift of grace because Jesus has redeemed us by his blood. That's the third thing we see here, verses 17 and 18. If you're a Christian this morning, you have been delivered from the tyrannical rule of sin in your life. And notice how Paul responds to that here in these verses. He bursts into praise. Praise of God. He says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. So it's a heart change. It's a work of the Holy Spirit to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, to the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So Paul is here talking about redemption. To redeem something is to buy it back. And Paul's reminding these Christians in Rome, and us too, that we have been bought out of slavery. And that has been done for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer. So no longer are we slaves to the cruel master of sin, because Jesus paid the price for every sin we have ever committed by his dying on the cross. Remember how the Apostle Peter puts it? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, that perfect sacrifice. So he reminds the people, he reminds us that Jesus has willingly shed his own blood to release us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin in our lives today. So how then can those who have been blood-bought treat sin so lightly and return to sin so easily? No, we must not abuse God's grace, says Paul, because Jesus finally has set us free. When Jesus died to set us free from our captivity to sin, that same act of sacrifice in verse 22 made us what? Slaves of God. So by his redeeming work on the cross, Jesus buys a people for himself, and those people become his servants. Now the cynic might say, what big deal? All you're doing is exchanging one kind of slavery for another, but as we've already seen, belonging to Jesus isn't slavery. And it's not being taken captive against our wills. Yes, we exchange the tyranny of sin for Christ's loving lordship, but there's a lot more to it than that. You see, being a slave of God actually brings real freedom. What kind of freedom? Well, it's not the freedom to do absolutely anything you want to do. Because history shows, and indeed I would suggest your own life experience shows, that that kind of freedom causes more misery than happiness. Now, if you think that's a bit strong, think of the consequences of the free love generation of the 60s. I was born in 1964, so you can work out how old I am. So I'm growing up as a kid, you know, there are all these people, all these hippies, flowers in their hair, you know, waltzing about the countryside, and they're proclaiming the virtues of free love and liberty. Let's get rid of all the constraints of the past. Let's just live as our desires direct us. Now, what has been the legacy for those of us who have lived the last 50 years of their unrestrained bid for freedom? Well, here are a few. A decline in the stabilizing institution of marriage, to the point where we as a society have arrogantly assumed the right to redefine marriage itself. Countless broken relationships. The introduction of abortion on demand, or the morning after pill, so that the consequences of liberated living don't have to be lived with. The breakdown of the family unit. Going back to the beginning in our poem, the rise of rampant individualism, where my rights trump your rights every time, where my rights trump the rights of the community to which I belong, and sadly even the church community of which I'm a part, such that if they don't do what I think they should do in these circumstances, I'll just make other arrangements and move on to people who will teach what I want to be heard and do what I want to do. And then added to all of that, and we're more aware of this now than ever, a growing mental health crisis. As precious people made in the image of God are first of all separated from their vertical relationship with their Creator, and then, and this is what's happened over the last 15, 18 months, then separated from others horizontally. And the combination of those two things, separation from God, separation from other people made in His image, relationships that are intended to strengthen and help us, is causing and will cause a significant mental health crisis as we roll out of these days. Some of the consequences. Now, you might want to argue and push back. That's fine. But then you've got to come up with another reason why we're where we are and why these things are part of our experience as a society. But think of it at a simpler level. Many a teenager yearns for the time when they don't have to obey the house rules. Oh, what joy it'll be when I can stay up all night and eat what I like. It's a fairly typical one. We've all been there and done that, haven't we? Or I long for the day when I don't have to live according to my parents' rules. And if those parents are Christian parents, those rules are formed by the Word of God. We want you to live a pure life, a life that gives glory to the Lord Jesus. You see, freedom, real freedom, isn't a license to do what you like. I was one of those individuals who, growing up as a teenager, decided that I knew better than my parents when it came to the rules of the house and the rules of relationships and how I should relate to other people, specifically people of the opposite sex. And I caused myself and others significant pain because of my sin in doing that. I thought I was free, but it caused me pain and regret that is still with me. I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, God is gracious, all of that. But there are still consequences that come to you when you decide to strike out on your own and ignore God's good decrees, particularly young people, through your parents, who, as those who love God, love you too. And they want what's right for you. Now, there is another related point, and I'll make this point quickly in passing. But I find watching auditions for TV talent shows uncomfortable, embarrassing, sometimes cruel. Why? Because usually there will be at least two or three candidates who are put on public display nationally who have been grossly misled by a parent or some other adult who has sold them one of the modern freedom myths. Now, what myth is that? You can be whatever you want to be. So when they get up there on the stage, and someone else who's perhaps more objective and more realistic tells them they can't sing, or they can't dance, or they can't skate, they are utterly devastated and broken. So in this culture, it's so important that Christian parents encourage their children to use their gifts and abilities, to work hard, to live up to their God-given potential. But it is never wise to tell a child, you can be whatever you want to be. Doesn't make sense. You're not going to be an England second row forward if you're 5'6". Doesn't matter how hard you train, how hard you try. You're never going to be a ballet dancer if you can't stand on your tiptoes without falling over. It's never going to happen. You see, that kind of very common modern advice actually restricts freedom, because it leaves God's purposes for that child, for that individual, out of the picture. Surely we would want our children to be everything that God wants them to be. Everything that God wants them to be. And because He's made them, and because He's given them those gifts and those desires, because He's a good and kind and loving Father, they will flourish as we seek to support them in that. But we don't blindly follow the common modern myth. I did an assembly once at a school that shall remain nameless to protect the innocent. And I thought, what will I do that will be really eye-catching for the kids? So I went and got my Quality Street tin of medals that I had won in my teenage years. Medals for swimming and volleyball and running and various other things. And I just, you know, got my medal box out. And I went to that passage where Paul talks about counting all of the advantages, all of the things that he had accrued and earned because of his brilliance, and saying, all of that is rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. That was the point that I wanted to make. The head teacher wasn't very happy with me, because I sort of said, look, kids, there's all these medals, but, you know, they're worth nothing compared to knowing Jesus. And then there was a quick repair session followed after I stepped away from the front. But that's because that spirit of the age is inculcated within our educational system, isn't it? You can be whatever you want to be, and don't listen to anybody who might suggest that you won't be. Anyway, before I get into trouble and you start sending me emails about things, I'll move on. So what then is true freedom? Someone defined true biblical freedom like this: the ability to fulfill one's destiny, to function in terms of what's one's ultimate goal. Now, as a child of God, what is your ultimate goal? It is to live for the glory of Jesus, your Savior and Redeemer. And real freedom is what you experience when you live your life with that as your goal, when you live according to the Word of God. It's what Jesus said. John 8, verse 31, he was talking to a group of religious leaders, and he says, if you hold to my teaching, if you continue in my teaching, you are really my disciples. And what will be the result? Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The folks that he addressed those words to weren't very happy. How dare they, that he suggests that they weren't free? They resented him and all that he stood for. Now, little has changed over the years. Many still resent the suggestion that they're not truly free. Maybe you're thinking, look, this guy, the Apostle Paul, he's so negative. He says, oh, you know, how can this be? Well, let's think about Jesus. What would Jesus say if he were here? John 8, verse 34. I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's what Jesus said. So the Apostle Paul has just echoed the words of Jesus in what he's saying in this passage. But, said Jesus, if the Son, if I, set you free, you'll be free indeed. But true freedom isn't the liberty to do whatever we like. Because if we choose to sin, we'll be ensnared again. True freedom comes from knowing Jesus. And true freedom comes from serving Jesus. And that means living a life of righteousness by His Spirit and for His glory. Anything else is slavery. So where are you this morning? Are you still enslaved? Are you still in the realm of Satan, still living under God's condemnation? Or have you been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, set free in Him? Are you glad to bow before Him and acknowledge Him as your Master and Lord? Well, I pray that that would be the case, and that God, by His Spirit, would enable us to obey His Word, to live according to that Word, and not to cheapen grace, by playing fast and loose with sin. One of the reasons Paul repeatedly says, by no means, or God forbid in this passage, the reason he's so strong is because he knows that sin is so serious. And sometimes we forget that, don't we? We forget that it was my sin that caused Jesus to go to the cross and shed his blood. Yes, it was his love that held him there, but my sin was why he had to do it. And there was no other way that God could wash away my sin. So may God help us to take the points that Paul has laid before us and live for the glory of Jesus, our Master and our Lord.